As we've come to this book of John, we realize that God's desire is to give us His grace. His desire is to have a relationship with us. Really, the only way we can experience the grace of God is to know Him, isn't it? And for Him to reach out to us this way is just a phenomenal thing, that the Creator of the universe would even want to have a relationship with dirt. It's hard for me to imagine, and yet He does. And the psalmist reminds us that He is mindful that we are but dust. But as He looks at the stars and He looks at the heavens, He says, I can't imagine. What is man that You are mindful of him? And in many ways, I believe the more that you understand who God really is, the more you cry out those same words. I can't believe that You're paying attention to me. I can't comprehend that You would love me. In fact, the whole faith thing is really a strange thing that is thrown up to us in Scripture, that we can be washed, that we can be cleaned through faith, and that faith causes us to enter into His presence, that it's faith alone. I mean, how does this thing work? You would think that if, in fact, it's as easy as this thing called faith, that everybody would be saved. I mean, if you just walk up to somebody and say, you take this pill, you'll live forever, I think that the story would be out of that pill pretty fast. I mean, people are lining up for the swine flu shot. I just imagine if somebody had a pill that would eradicate death and allow somebody to live forever. And yet, strangely enough, as we go through the book of John, very few seem to be following Jesus. And it's one of the things that we've been looking at as we've been going through the gospel. In fact, John starts off and he says, you know, he came into his own, but his own received him not. But as many as received him, and we have to say at this point, but who are the many that receive him? And John chapter 1 begins with, of course, after declaring that he is the creator of all things, he shows us the creator of all things in a very personal setting. And there he is, and John the Baptist points out, and he says, that's the one. And we see two guys just follow after him. As you look on your particular sheet, chapter 1 we have as a title, God's Gracious Truth Received by Some. Some, that's an amazing thing to me. We don't see the great mobs and the great masses, in particular in the Gospel of John, and he's trying to convey something. That there are not many that are coming, and yet it's hard to conceive that people are rejecting the Creator. It just does not make sense. You come into chapter 2 of John and we begin to see God's gracious intent, though realized through how? The signs and the wonders. We see that His intent is very much to fulfill and to bring joy and to bring happiness and to rid of evil and to rid of those that would oppress and exploit. And nevertheless, He could not entrust Himself to the world because He knew the hearts of all men. And we almost stand back at this point and we go, well, then there are clearly only a few that are saved. And I know the ones who are really super religious, the super religious ones, those are the guys with the capes and they have on them a big S that says super religious. These are the guys that can be saved. So we have immediately within the picture a guy by the name of Nicodemus steps into the act. He begins to say, well, you know, I can see things, and I can see things pretty clearly, Jesus. I see that You are obviously somebody sent from God. I could ascertain this because I'm so wonderful and so bright and because I'm a great, great leader. Jesus says, you see nothing. You know nothing. In fact, one of the things that Jesus does is he comes before Nicodemus and he goes, do you not know this? Can you not understand this? Because he begins to explain to them heavenly things. Nicodemus is going, how can this be? And Jesus says, wait a minute, aren't you a teacher of the law? And you don't know these things. We're in trouble. I mean, if the big Nicodemuses can't get in, nobody can, right? I mean, that's the point that John is leading us. And yet, the message is very clear in John chapter 3 as Jesus turns to Nicodemus and he goes, God loves the world. By the way, Nicodemus, you're included in that. God loves you. That he sent his son for you. Why can't you understand this, Nicodemus? And he really starts off in chapter 3 by saying, it's a spirit thing. And as we've kind of looked at the list of the things that cause us not to believe, in fact, oftentimes we think we need these things in order to believe, the Gospel of John has been categorically marking them off. Systematically within the text. If you look, clearly seeing is not believing because, obviously, though Nicodemus could see something, it did not cause him to believe something. And here again, we're going to see in the Gospel of John, and we have already seen, that just because somebody sees a sign, just because somebody sees the evidence, doesn't mean they necessarily believe. That faith really is a relational thing, not a seeing thing. You go a little bit further, and he clarifies to us that really believing is not an understanding thing. Because he virtually tells Nicodemus, you can't understand this. I mean, if I told you heavenly things, well, I'm giving you earthly examples. You can't even believe that. If I told you heavenly things, how could you understand that? And so as you look in John chapter 3, in fact, if you back up into John chapter 3 and verse 10, Jesus answered and said to him, are you a teacher of Israel, yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak that which we know and bear witness of that which we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? But the resounding message is God so loved the world. Now, what Jesus clarifies to Nicodemus is there has to be a spirit change. There has to be a new birth. And, of course, this is one of the most puzzling things to Nicodemus that is brought up. And Jesus conveys that the Spirit of God is something that you and I don't manipulate. It's something that is bestowed upon us. Just like you and I cannot control, nor understand, nor fathom the winds of the air, where they come from or where they're going, so too you cannot understand the Spirit of God. Not at your beck and call, it's at God's beck and call. Just like you had nothing to do with your birth, so too you cannot have anything to do with your spiritual birth in the sense of making it happen. Now, at this point, probably we're more confused than we were helped. And in some ways, I guess Nicodemus is too. Immediately, the passage thrust us into John the Baptist with his own disciples. And we would say, well, perhaps those that are outside, those that are not a part of the inner team, they haven't been corrupted by the system, maybe they got it. And John's disciples are arguing over stuff that really doesn't matter. They have found themselves falling into the same trap as the guys in the system. And John goes, you guys just don't get it. You and I can't make anybody clean. We can't make ourselves clean, let alone help anybody else. I have to decrease. He has to increase because there is no hope except by Him. And he ends with that statement. Now we pick up in John chapter 3. Understanding that there has to be a spiritual change, a transformation, a regeneration, a rebirth by the power of the Spirit. Understanding that, comprehending that at this point, but not even at this point saying to ourselves, well, how do we realize this? How does it happen in my life? And John says, let me tell you. And it's one of the reasons why this last paragraph of this particular chapter, although not really read a lot, to me is the focal point and the synopsis and the conclusion of all that's been said. It is one of the most comforting paragraphs to me of all of the Gospel of John, because it is literally telling me how this happens. How a blind person like me, how a dead person like me can come to life, how an unborn person can respond to life, how my eyes can be opened. It begins to tell me. And so we pick up in John chapter 3 and in verse 31, in which the declaration is, "He who comes from above is above all." Now I have to say, the more I read this particular paragraph, I'm asking myself, who's saying this? And I guess you could say, well, maybe John the Baptist is saying that. But I really believe that his declaration ended with, "He must increase, I must decrease." I really believe that that's his declaration. Now I believe the Spirit of God is taking over in the pages of the book, and he's saying, let me explain something to you. The one that's from above, he's over everything. He's the one you have to listen to. It kind of reminds me of the Mount of Transfiguration, in which at that particular point in time, of course, the disciples were going, wow, this is really a grand event. I mean, we're seeing these Old Testament saints now appear before us, and let's just build temples and tabernacles. And God, just with a resounding voice, says, my beloved son, listen to him. He's the one you need to focus on. Forget about all these other guys. They were all pointing to him. And, you know, this is why I believe, and Roger and I were talking about this past week, it's all about the name. It really is. John tells us that there is no other name, right? And Acts reaffirms this. There is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. And John comes at the end and just reiterates this, in which he says, this is how you're saved. By the name of Jesus Christ. In fact, take a moment with me. Look in John chapter 1. John chapter 1. It says, but he came unto his own, verse 11. His own did not receive him, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on the name. So Acts 4:12, there's no other name given among men. John, you come to the end of the book, and he says in 20:31, you can only find life in his name. And he says the same thing in chapter 3, doesn't he? Look in chapter 3, verse 18. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten. Oh, it's just a name. Oh, it's just, you know, just talk generically about God. Just talk generically about the force that's out there. No, it's about the name. Because it's Jesus who created all things. It's Jesus who changes all things. And it's Jesus that is so controversial. Why? Because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the one that shines that light. Jesus is the one that all power and all authority has been given to him. Jesus is the one that makes the changes happen. Jesus is the Creator. If you deny the Son, you have denied the Father. 1 John chapter 5 tells us, he who believes in the Son believes in the Father also, and he conveys very strongly, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Very, very clear. It really is all about Jesus. And John keeps pointing, it's all about him. I don't know how many times you have to say it, but the world just seems to like to leave him out. And likes to say that really he's a non-entity. And they not only marginalize him, they reject him. He comes unto his own, but as many as will receive him. You would think, well, that should be many. Many will receive him. I mean, you read John chapter 3, and he says in verse 16, for God so loved the world, so everybody should come to him. Well, let's find out why they don't. And I'm actually going to give you the reason why people don't come to him. Today, if you did not know, today I'm going to give you the reason. Well, actually, Scripture is going to give you the reason. We pick up in verse 31. And let's just say this. To me, I believe that this particular text is just, this passage is full of anticipation. It begins in this state of expectation. And the state of expectation is, first of all, in fact, if you kind of want to build up expectation, you have to create a void and a gap and a need. And so the passage begins with that. And the passage begins to show us, whoa, you're in trouble. And then it's sort of like the message in the book of Acts, in which Peter proclaims the message. And at the end of the message, people go, what must we do to be saved? And Peter's going, I was hoping you would ask. And so this particular passage is that way. It's built in that way. Look at the passage with me, verse 31. It says this. It says, he who comes from above is above all. Now, the two words there, above, are actually two different words. The word above, to begin with, is dealing with that which is superior in position, superior in origin. Jesus put it another way. He says in John chapter 8, verse 23, and he said to them, you are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. What he's conveying is very strong. There is a difference where I am from, where you are from. I am in the superior position, you are in the inferior position. You don't understand things that are of the heaven because you are of the earth. And he's really conveying this very strong. He goes on and says, he who comes from above is above all. The word here is over all, or in control of all. He's in charge. Well, that makes sense, doesn't it? You have a superior position. You have a superior place. You have clearly a superior origin. Obviously, you're the one in charge, not me. I like when Jesus was talking with Pilate, and Pilate says, I have the authority to take your life. And Jesus says this in John 19:11. Jesus answered Pilate, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. I'm in charge. It's good to know that, isn't it? So the passage is very clear. Somebody's in charge, and guess what? It's not me. It's not you. It's not anyone of this earth. I find great comfort in that statement. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. You can put in there, he's just earthy. He's earthy stuff. You use the word terrestrial. You're terrestrial beings. And you think like terrestrial beings. You poor little terrestrial beings, you. In fact, you can't not think about terrestrial beings. And he actually used the word speaks terrestrial, speaks of this earth, speaks of this. And I believe there's a purpose why he actually uses a word that points more to the dirt than it does to the, cosmos. That he's trying to convey to us that you attach yourself to stuff that is like dirt, not valuable. That's you. And this is what you embrace. In fact, he says, and he uses the phrase, you speak of things of the earth. Now, the word that he uses for speak there is a word that is not focused on content, but is focused on noise. In fact, that same particular word will be used for animals squawking, trees swishing, water babbling. The point is, you don't have a lot to say. It's just noise. And people that are from the earth, when they talk, and we have a lot of experts on the earth. If you haven't noticed, just turn on your TV. It's just wonderful experts. They seem to know almost everything. And you can get on the internet and find an expert about everything. But I believe Scripture's saying, you're real limited on your knowledge. Because the best that you can do is think earthy. And everything in the earthy is just terrestrial. Now, I believe the meaning is attached to many things, but let me see if I can describe it to you. Every time the word earthy is really mentioned, the focus is more on that which is of frailty, that which is mutable, that is to say, changeable. One of the things that you notice about the earth is it's ever changing. One of the things about God is he never changes. I love the fact that God knows everything and knows everything in the future and yet is not learning anything new. It's an amazing thought if you think about it. There's no end to his understanding, there's no end to his knowledge, and yet he never learns anything new. It's an amazing thing. It shows the eternal nature of God. But the fact that I can trust in him, that he's dependable, that he, when he says he loves me, he loves me. But you know the thing about the earth? Everything about the earth is changeable. Well, people change. Ever heard that before? Yeah, that's a sad thing about the earth. People change. People are fickle. They're like the tides, and they're like the wind, and the wave begins to move them and change them. Because that's the way they are. They're very capricious. Those who are of the world speaks of the world. Yeah, have you noticed that there are fads in the world? Have you noticed that at certain time it's very popular to read the Bible in school, and now we're coming upon another time in which it's very evil to read the Bible in school? What happened? It's the same Bible. Things have changed. You attach yourself to the things of the world. You're attaching yourself to mutability. You're attaching yourself to frailty. Because things in this world are decaying. Did you notice that? And notice that. Things are decaying. It seems like as soon as they build something, it needs cleaning shortly after that. It's just, it's an amazing thing that the things of this world, so the things that I'm talking about, if I'm talking to the earth, I'm talking about stuff that decays. I'm talking about things that are frail. I'm talking about things that are infirmed. I'm talking about things that are mutable. I'm talking about this old terrestrial. I have nothing of great value when I speak of the things of the world. The problem is that my conversation, my noise, becomes a way of life, and I become attached to this world. And that's the statement within the passage. He who comes from above is from above and above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is superior in position. And he actually changes the word from above to heaven, doesn't he, in the passage. He who is from heaven is above all, superior in position, in message, in content, in purpose. He's the one that's controlling. He's the one that's orchestrating. And I just thought you would need to know that. I think that's what he's saying. I just think you need to know that. I mean, let's just establish the premise right from the start that you have no idea what you're talking about. And let's just establish that the one from above knows everything that he's talking about. Let's establish that when you and I talk, it's just noise. Let's establish that when he talks, he's got something to say. And the things that he says are extremely valuable, of great worth. Now, with that established, he clearly is telling us in verse 31, you and I are worlds apart. I'm up here, you're down there. Mixed signals. You're not catching them. You're not getting. This is what he tells Nicodemus in John chapter 3. If I told you earthly things you don't understand, now I'm going to tell you heavenly things, you're not going to get that. There's just no way. It's just not going to register. You and I, and this is the point, are worlds apart. Now with that established, we now come to verse 32. And you're not going to get comforted yet in verse 32. Because the next thing he's going to say in verse 32 is, what he has seen and heard and bears witness of, no man receives his witness. Whoa. Not only are you and I worlds apart, but he's way beyond our reach. Because why? You won't receive him. Man doesn't receive him. So what is it? He's way beyond your reach. Everything that he conveys to you, which is of great value, great importance, you don't get it. You do not receive. And you say, well, that's I was reading Arthur Pink this past week, and I told Connie, I said, it's one of the few times I've really disagreed with the commentary, Pink. And here again, that doesn't mean that I'm right. But if the passage, he says, well, he doesn't really mean everybody. But, I read the text, and I just can't help but just be that much of a literalist. He says, no man receives his witness. Actually, the phrase is not as much no man receives his witness as no one receives his witness, and not even no one receives his witness. Actually, the phrase is nothing receives his witness. That, to me, is pretty intense. That's pretty dogmatic. Nothing receives his testimony. Nothing. Why? Because you're earthy. He's heavenly. You cannot. It's beyond your reach. You cannot embrace. Actually, that the term receive is take to yourself. Embrace what is true. Make it a part of you. This is what he has fully perceived. The phrase there, I love the way that it's conveyed, because once again, what it's stating within the passage is this, that Jesus is telling you things that he knows very, 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 very well. Have you ever been talking about something? You get in a conversation with people, and whatever the conversation is, halfway through the conversation, you're saying to yourself, I have no idea what I'm talking about. Well, I think that's most people, because ultimately, the longer we talk, the more we sin. Proverbs tells you that. So it's best not to do a whole lot of talking. But we begin to realize that much of our conversations about things that we don't understand or comprehend. The passage here is saying in verse 32, what he has seen, what he has heard. Two distinct phrases here. Seeing is that which he perceives. And by the way, the emphasis is that it's in the perfect, that is, he completely perceives. He is completely experienced, would be another way of putting it. He has seen and experienced completely. And heard has the emphasis of understanding. And he fully understands what it's all about. Very few people can proclaim that they're talking about things that they have fully experienced and fully understand. John chapter 17, if you take a moment and turn there with me. John 17. Jesus is praying to his Father. Just read with me towards the end of this in verse 22. And see if he doesn't seem to be talking from experience. John 17, verse 22. And the glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. Watch this. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that thou didst send me and didst love them even as thou. What? Is he talking experientially? I want them to have love. You know how people like to talk about love? There are classes that you can take on love. There are things that you could do to somehow get love. But nobody really understands love. God says, I'm going to tell you about love. Because I've known what love has been about forever. Watch this phrase here. That they may know that thou didst love them even as thou didst love me. Father, I desire that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou didst love me when? Forever, for the foundation of all things. O righteous Father, although the world has not known thee, yet I have known thee. The passage is saying, and you know, it's got to be one of the greatest cosmos frustrations that here divine love knows how to love, wants you to experience that love, and man goes, no thanks. I mean, really, have you ever tried to sit down with somebody, you really wanted them to experience something, you knew that they would love it once they experienced it, come on now, you just try it. No thanks. No, really, you're really going to love this. No thanks. You know, just frustrating. The passage is, yet, What? What's the response of man? What? No man receives. Nothing receives. That is disturbing. Nothing receives. Acts chapter 17, Paul talks about the days or the times of ignorance. Ignorance. It's like you can't see. You can't see. It's like you're blind. Your eyes are closed. Isn't that true? Isn't that what it's like? Yes, it is. That's why Jesus is called what? The light. The light of the world is Jesus. We sing the song. John tells us in John 1 that that's who he is. Now let's read on. Well, so first of all, just want to establish this. We're worlds apart. Amen? 2. Way beyond our reach. Not humanly possible for me to reach. Even though, I mean, it's not God's fault. It's not that he's explaining something in a disingenuous way. It's not that Jesus is, that God's explaining something in a way that, I mean, even Romans tells us, look, you're without excuse. All the evidence is here. Just open your eyes. There seems to be a problem. We can't open our eyes. That's the problem. It's not that the evidence isn't clear. In creation, Romans chapter 1 tells us, creation is very clear so that you are without excuse. Then Romans chapter 2, you have a conscience in your heart. You know what's right and what's wrong. You're without excuse. I still can't see. And God turns on the light. That's Jesus. But the passage wanted to establish, first of all, just in case you think that it was you who found God, it wasn't. It's God who found you. And it's God who turned on your lights so that you would see. Look at the passage. He who has received his witness has set his seal to this that God is true. Now, this is a very confusing verse in many ways. But let me see if I can unconfuse it without confusing things more. The point and the emphasis of the passage is not as much that it's saying that there are others who receive. There are some that just get it, and there are some that don't get it. That's not what it's talking about. It's just letting us know. The ones who do receive, which is kind of a hopeful thing, but the ones who do receive, this is what happens. And at this point we're saying, you just got finished saying, no one receives. Nothing receives. And he goes, yes, but the ones who do, this is what happens. And I think we automatically come into this verse and say, well, obviously there are some that just by virtue of their birth get it, and some don't. They have a microchip in their head and they go, I get it. And those are the lucky ones. That's not true. That's not what it's saying at all. All he's doing is he's establishing a truth. And let me just say this. It's not necessarily a past tense verse. It's in a, what is called an aorist tense, which is called a point in time or punctiliar. Now, the point of this is this, that he's saying at the point in time. So we actually could probably read it this way, verse 33. At the point in time that the witness is received. This is the point of the passage. At the point in time that the witness is received, what happens? A seal is stamped on you. I like the word seal there because it's like, I mean, it's like a seal, but it's like a seal that indents, which is a permanent thing. Like, boom, get it. Hey, what'd you do? That's gonna remain there. That's what he's talking about. A seal that remains. What is that seal that remains? Here it is. You're going to love this. This is the seal that remains, that God is true. You go, well, sure. No, you missed it. The word true there is actually the word seen clearly, not veiled. In other words, when you receive the witness of Jesus, everything becomes clear. God is no longer veiled. You now understand who he is. The Old Testament comes alive and you go, He was gracious all along. He was loving all along. But until you receive the witness of Jesus, you can't see that. And what He's wanting us to know in this verse is there is something that happens when you receive the witness. So you have on your sheet here, a witness received, the truth is confirmed. It's like you receive the witness, God goes, confirm. You got it. And on your heart, you go, I know who God is. I know that He's love. I know that. Because you received the witness. You would not know that otherwise. You could not know that otherwise. Unless you receive the witness. So we're clear. At least we know what happens when we receive the witness. We know that none of us can receive the witness. But we know what happens if we do receive the witness. But we know that we can't. But we know that if we do. All right, we'll go ahead. But now you go into verse 34. For He whom God has sent speaks the words of God. Now, I love that phrase because I believe it's in many ways very comparative. It is in comparative of when you speak of the earth, you speak earthly things. And He just sticks on with the noise. He doesn't. But here He uses the word words of God, rhema, which emphasize content. That emphasizes that which is His intent, which is His purpose, which is that which has a definite meaning. In other words, but when the Son speaks, He's saying something. And He's saying something of great value, of great intent, of great purpose, of great meaning, of great value. When He speaks the intent and the purpose and the intent and the value of God. That's what He speaks. For He whom God has sent speaks the words of God. Watch this. For He gives the Spirit without measure. Now another very difficult phrase. And I guess in one way you could say, well, is the He Jesus who gives the Spirit of God without measure? Or is it God who gives the Spirit to Jesus without measure? And I would say yes. Yes. The point is that Jesus is and has the Spirit of God without measure. This is the point. The point is that Father has given all things into the hands of His Son. How do you know that? Verse 35. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. Who has control of the Spirit of God? Jesus. Who has control over all things? Jesus. Now back up at the beginning of John chapter 3, and He's talking to Nicodemus. You have to be born again. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. I say, and don't marvel about this, you have to be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, you hear the sound thereof, so too is the Spirit of God, which, by the way, no man can control. But somebody does control the Spirit of God. Who is it? Jesus. It's the name. Who controls the moving of the Spirit of God? Jesus. Tells us in Genesis that the Spirit of God moved across the face of the earth. And the world began to teem with life, no longer formless and void, but became, who did that? Jesus. The Word. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. All things were made by Him. Okay. So now what's the point? The point is, in case you missed it, that Jesus is in control of everything. Everything. Are we clear on this? And this is why He says, for He whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for He gives the Spirit without measure. Now, let me look at this last phrase with you, and let's see if we can nail this last phrase, because actually the phrase in the Greek is in the negative. And in most of your Bibles, if you look off to the side, it'll have it worded this way. For He does not give the Spirit by measure. This is a very, very, very important passage. I'm going to tell you why. Because you and I oftentimes get confused when we see the Spirit of God in the Old Testament. We're very much confused. The Spirit of God came upon Samson. The Spirit of God came upon Saul. And then He's not there. What we see is the Spirit of God in limited positions, measured out in limited ways for a specific work, but doesn't go beyond measure. The Spirit of God is actually measured out in the lives of these Old Testament saints. Whether it be David or whether it be Saul, the Spirit of God was measured out for position, for work, for thing. But with Jesus, the Spirit of God is without measure. Now, the reason that this is so important is this, that it's wanting to convey to you that you find your relief, you find understanding, you find new life only in Jesus, because He controls everything. He controls you, He controls your circumstances, but He controls everything in your life. And if you want things to change in your life, who has to be preeminent in your life? Jesus. This is why, very, very important, this is why Paul can say, because I kind of got in a conversation, and I think it was a new members class, I kind of got in a conversation about this the other day, that, you know, hey, we're in the flesh, right? We're sinners. We're in the flesh. So I'm limited in how good I can be. I'm never really going to be holy. Yes, you can be. Because Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. What does that mean? That means when Christ is on the throne, there are no limitations. He moves in the Spirit of God without measure. You know what the problem is? The problem is we're on the throne. But it doesn't have to be. The Spirit of God is realized through Christ without measure. Without measure. Wow. So the phrase here is, the Father loves the Son. And I want you to look here at verse 35. The Father loves the Son, you could put in there, loves dearly, is pleased with Him, has strong preference for Him. Of anything and of everything, He loves Him the most, would probably be the emphasis. It is not merely the word agape, it is agapao, which really emphasizes this very strongly. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. Now, why does He use the phrase hand? Because hand is that which pictures active power. That is to say that the focus is on He's the one that activates, He's the one that accomplishes, He's the one that makes things happen. Who? Jesus. Ever hear people saying, you know, I'm trying to get things done, just not happening, just not happening. I know who makes things happen. Because all things are in the power of His hand. All things are in the power of the hand of Jesus. And I would say this too, and what the passage is going to be emphasizing is this also, is that He's the one that makes all things clear. All things crystal clear. In John chapter 12, verse 46, Jesus says, I have come as light. Anyone who believes in Me does not remain in darkness. That's cool, isn't it? He says this in John chapter 8, verse 31 and 32. If you abide in My word, you will know the truth. And the truth will what? Set you free. Set you free. Well, why don't people believe? This is the key. This really is the key. In fact, Jesus will say this in John chapter 8, verse 45. You don't believe because I speak the truth. You know, I first read that. I remember first reading that and go, run that by one more time. So I read it again. You don't believe because I speak the truth. Nope, not getting it. You see, the point is, not that we don't see, but that we choose to reject. Something happened in Christ. Something happened in Jesus. Things changed. Oh, in Acts chapter 17, Paul says there was a day you could claim ignorance, but you can no longer claim ignorance anymore. nobody ever rejects God anymore because they don't understand. Nobody ever rejects God anymore because they just can't see it. Nobody has that excuse anymore. This is the point of the Gospel of John. Nobody has that lame excuse anymore. The reason, he says in John 8:45, the reason that you can't believe is because I speak the truth. And he says to those multitudes that were following him in John chapter 6 in verse 36, even though you have now seen me, and the word there is really conveying that they understand what he is about. Even though you now have seen me, yet you do not believe. In other words, the evidence is clear. It's obvious. Now, Pilate can stand before Christ and he can say, what is truth? But you better believe he knows exactly what truth is. He knows exactly. And the point is, when Jesus came in the world, and this is what he's saying, if you back up into John chapter 3, if you back up there with me in John chapter 3 and verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already. I thought you didn't send him to judge. He didn't. But you become judged when you deny the truth. I mean, it's one thing for you to say, I didn't know. It's quite another thing for you to say, I know. I'm not going to do it. And the passage goes on, if you read it with me, he who believes in him is not judged, he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment. What? What? That everything's crystal clear. That light has come into the world, men love darkness rather than light. Everything is, in Jesus Christ, everything is crystal clear. So that when you and I proclaim the name of Jesus, it instantly becomes crystal clear. Don't for one moment think that Jesus is muddy in the water. He's clearing the water up. When people begin to say, oh, I just don't understand, it's just not true. I mean, if you and I believe Scripture, and I do, then when you and I proclaim Jesus, the only thing it's revealing is their heart and that they had no desire for truth and have never had a desire for truth. Look at the passage with me. The Father loves the Son, has given all things into His hand. Verse 36. And let me just say this. The first part of this, the first part of the last part of your outline is wholly realized. That truth is really wholly realized, that faith is wholly realized through Jesus alone. Jesus is the light, Jesus is the way. When Jesus is proclaimed, God is wholly realized. Everything is understood about God. Nothing is really strange, detached from me. It's something that I receive. See? What Jesus does is he reveals what you want. It's the only thing he reveals. Were you wanting truth all along? I mean, up to this point, you could say, I'm wanting truth. And you could lie to yourself all along. You could have said that all along. But now that Jesus comes, you can't say that anymore. You now have to admit, you know what? I wanted a lie all along. And this is why Jesus is so controversial. The passage goes on to say, verse 36, he who believes in the Son has what? Life and vitality never ceasing. He who does not obey or does not believe, same word, by the way, apitheo, is actually the word to not believe. It's actually from the word believe, and with an A in front of it, not, to not believe, or, translated here, disobey. Why? I'm going to tell you why. Because the word itself is that which signifies not only putting trust in somebody, but that which somebody refuses to be persuaded about. In other words, what this word not believe is about, it literally means I am not willing to be persuaded. So all of the evidence is here, and this is why John continues to use the word witness and testimony. Witness, witness. Because witness is talking about the veracity of the testimony. The testimony is from God. It has to be true. The veracity of the testimony is truth itself. You can't deny it. For instance, let me put it this way. If Jesus came and he died for you, can you in truth say that he doesn't love you? In truth, you cannot say that. Everything about Jesus, you have to come clean on. Because everything about Jesus reveals your heart. Because he's crystal clear. And the light is shining very, very strong. So the passage is, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not, and actually not believe, is literally willful rebellion. And this is the point of the passage. He who willfully does not accept Jesus as being true, which is obviously that it's obvious that he is. Watch with the phrase. Shall not see life, shall not behold life, shall not have life. But what will happen? The wrath of God will abide on him, with him forever. Why is God angry? Because you refused to believe what is obviously true. The thing about Jesus and why he's so controversial is he has taken us from one realm to the other. The earlier realm, you had an excuse. When light has come into the world, you have no excuse. And so powerful is this source, Jesus himself. You say, well, you know, there's some people I just don't think you can get to. I mean, there's some people, they're just so hard-headed, they're just not going to get it. I don't think that's true. I think that his voice is so powerful. Well, you read it with me. John chapter 5. Jesus comes with the voice of God and he comes with the words of God. Is that not true? How powerful is his voice? How penetrating is it? Well, John 5, read verse 25. Truly I say to you, an hour is coming and now is. When what? When the dead shall hear his voice. When the dead shall hear his voice, the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. Lazarus, come forth. I'd say that's a pretty good voice. I'd say that's a pretty powerful voice. I'd say that's a voice that can permeate death. So why is the name of Jesus so controversial? Because it's the one that separates the true heart from the lying heart. And it begins to point out, is God willing that all be saved? Yes, the light has shone on the righteous and the unrighteous alike. It's undeniable. It's irrefutable. And now, it's even repulsive. Because those who want to continue in their sins shun the light. And this is the judgment that light has come into the world. 2 Thessalonians, if you'll turn there with me, emphasizes this very same point. 2 Thessalonians. It says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8 that God will deal out retribution. Who will he deal out retribution to? Those who do not know God, why do they not know God? Because they do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. What are the words of, it says, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son, what is the Son telling us to do? Believe in him and have everlasting life. Put your trust in him and have everlasting life. Let go of the things of the world and have everlasting life. There are things that are happening in your life that I know are frustrating to you. There are things that are happening in your life that you would just soon not happen. But you know, I believe that God is causing you to let go of your trust in those things. Sometimes those things are people. I was talking to somebody this past week and very, very much concerned about the fact that God had taken somebody out of their life. And I said, you have to think of it like this. It's as if you're going over the edge of a cliff and you grab for a rope. And as you grab for that rope is snatched from you. But then as you're heading down, another rope is handed to you. Now you may be angry that the one rope was snatched. But someday you'll find out that that rope wasn't anchored, but the other one was. And that is really God's graciousness that is causing you to let go of that which is not anchored, that which has no hope, that which has no peace, and causing you to grab onto that which is enduring, that which will rescue you, that which will save you. And if nothing else, all these things in this life are causing you, God is working in your life to cause you to put your trust in the only begotten, full of grace and truth. To put your faith in the one who loves you, the one who God loves, the one who is given, he's given all things into his hand. Why would you and I be ashamed of the name? Why would we not proclaim the name? So it really is all about Jesus, isn't it? And John is going to continue to talk about this thing of faith. He's going to reveal to us this thing of faith. And he's going to show us faith really is believing the obvious. Faith is believing what is very much apparent and brightly shining. To not believe now becomes the more difficult thing. In other words, what God has done is he switched it around. At one time, it was hard to believe that God was good. But now, it's impossible to believe that God isn't good. He switched things around. You actually have to work hard at not believing. To reject God, you have to work hard at not believing. Because you're looking at a cross in which Jesus died on the cross for you, and you can say, boy, is God mean. You have to work hard at that. That takes a lot of effort. And so I'm so glad that God has made it so obvious. He's changed the tables so that he has actually literally made it easy for us to believe. Father, we come before you today, and we realize that unbelief is just plain rebellion, willful rebellion of the truth that is obvious. And Lord, we begin to realize just how stubborn man's heart is. We know that it's your desire that we let go of the things of this world and cling on to you. That's the obvious choice. And yet, we scream out to you, it's so hard to believe. Father, we must admit we're not being truthful. You have demonstrated love towards us. And that while we were yet sinners, you died for us. It is not hard to love you. It is not hard to believe that you love us. We come to you. We receive your love. We receive your gift to us. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. I don't know if you've been struggling with this in your life. I don't know if you've been struggling with surrendering things to the Lord. I don't know if you've never come to him, if you've never received the gift. But everything on this old earth is unreal, and everything about Jesus is real. The world will say that they love you, but they don't. Jesus will say he loves you, and he always has. Truth is now before you. The question isn't, how can I believe this difficult premise? The question is, why would I reject that which is so clear? The question is, will you rebel today? Or will you submit today? You pray a sunny place.
God. I believe He died and rose again. I believe He paid for us all. And I believe He is here now. Standing in my midst, here with the power to save now. And the grace to forgive. I believe You are the Son of God. I believe You died and rose again. I believe You paid for us all. And I believe You are here now. Standing in our need, here with the power to heal now. And the grace to forgive.
Bowed and your eyes closed, perhaps you never made this decision before. But God is asking you just to admit what is true. It is true that God loves you. He's created all things for you to enjoy. God is the one that did that. Well, come on, it's obvious. Man didn't build the earth, nor the sun, nor any God that man imagined could have ever done these things. Just admit the truth. That's the truth. Must have been a God that loved us, because He orchestrated this earth in such a way that we can live and enjoy and have families. Admit it. There is a God because He has put a conscience within your heart. It's within the heart of all men. Sense of right and wrong, that you shouldn't steal, that you shouldn't kill. It's been in the heart of man from the time of beginning. Cain knew that he did wrong. Man has always known what wrong was. Admit it. Admit it. Admit the truth. You and I know that in us dwells no good thing. Admit it, you lie to yourself, and admit it, that you need somebody to rescue you. Admit the truth. Admit what is true. There's never been, nor will there ever be, one like Jesus. Admit it. Of all of men that have ever walked the face of this earth, there's nobody like Jesus. There is no one who loved, there is no one who worked, there is no one who served, there is no one who cared for us like Jesus. That's the truth. Admit it. There is no one who died and rose again, not of his own volition. No one but Jesus. Is there any power like this? Is there any love to be compared to this? So the facts are clear. Jesus has revealed the truth. Have you received him? Simply tell him, I believe. I put my trust in you. I stop rebelling and I stop resisting that which is obvious. And I admit it. I'm a sinner and I need you. Your love, and you never forsake me. I admit it. You've loved me all along. And I receive that love today. It wasn't hard. In fact, you feel relieved. Because you just stopped struggling. God, we thank you in Jesus' name.